That's when she didn't walk till like 14 months because the others carried her around all the time, you know, so why do you need to walk? I remember as kids in our family, we used to keep a chart on the wall. It was in the archway going from the dining room into the kitchen area, and we would just mark our height. And so my dad is 6'7", my mom is 5'9". So I remember in sixth grade, I was 5'4". And then by seventh grade, I was 6 feet tall. So there was an 8-inch jump in 1 year. And then by 10th grade, I hit 6'6". So, you know, I grew 14 inches in just a few years' time. My sister, Lauren, is, well, she was 5'9 as a high school kid, but then she had scoliosis. They put the rods in her back, so she straightened up. So now she's 5'10". My sister, Jen, is 6'1". So, you know, heights in our family. I usually introduce at a Christian school. I said, yeah, I'm from a big family. We don't have a lot of kids, but it's a big family. And I talk about my one daughter, 6'2½". My other one's 6 feet tall. And then there's Lene, the shorty, but she's only 10. And she's tracking. It's exciting to watch kids grow. Interesting, we don't know much about Jesus' childhood, but the scripture says in Luke chapter 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Really interesting book written when, as you think about teenagers, one day your kids will be there. The Teenage Years of Jesus Christ by a fellow named Jerry Ross. A very interesting look at, we know so little, it's only from Luke 2 about Jesus' youth, but that's a great look at his development. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you look there, we're dealing here with the topic of maturing. Only 10 verses. In fact, look how short this chapter is in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice we have the introduction that's so common. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's interesting. Have you ever felt futile in praying for people? Think, I just can't pray for every need all the time. Sometimes all I have time to do is make mention of people in my prayers. Well, you're not alone. Paul did that too. And there are times I will really labor over people I'm praying for, and then sometimes I'm just mentioning them. But apparently that's not in vain. Remember, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe, Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. So we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, it's a short chapter. Why am I going here in parenting? Well, it's talking about the steps of development in a human life and in a spiritual life. So let's start with this, the positions of spiritual development. And there are three specific. Notice he mentions in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So I double underline that phrase in my Bible. I'll show you why here. Work of faith. And then he mentions your labor of love. So I double underline that. And then there's one more mention, your patience of hope. Okay, so there has to be first in you a work of faith. You don't become a Christian by effort. It's God's work that saves you. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. I don't work on it to get myself to heaven. I receive the work that he completed for me. So Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. The third day, that's the gospel. He bore the wrath of God for me. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I may be made the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is that he did everything necessary for my salvation. So the work of faith is, some Jews asked Jesus one day, what should we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They're looking for, you know, what can we do? And he said, believe. That's how you become right with God. You believe on him. So the work of faith, Interesting. Jump down to verses 9 and 10. I had a Bible teacher point this out to me when I was in high school. I've never forgotten. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, notice this. The work of faith is reflected in verse 9. You turn to God from idols. You turn to God from idols. There has been over years sometimes a confusion about repentance. You know, where does repentance fit into the doctrine of soteriology, salvation? Well, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It starts with a change of mind. By God's work, it'll result in a change of direction. But if I'm going over here and say, oh, forgot my keys, I turn around because I got to go back and get my keys. I change my mind. It's going to result in a change of direction. Let me explain. Repentance isn't what saves us, but repentance is what brings us to a place of dependence upon Christ. I usually say it this way. You got to repent about some things if you're going to be saved. Repent about self. I'm not good. I'm guilty. Repent concerning sin. Sin's not a joke. It'll land you in hell. Repent concerning Christ, the Son of God. He did not come to help you get to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. If you don't change your mind about some things, you'll never get to heaven. I'm not good. I'm guilty. Sin's not a joke. It'll land me in hell. And the Son didn't come to help me get to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. Repentance brings me then to a place where I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith that saves you. It's depending upon Him that saves you. But isn't it interesting? You turned to God from idols. They were idolatrous people. But when they turned to God, if I turn this way, notice, what have I turned my back on? The old way. So by my turning to Him for salvation, obviously I've turned my back on the old trust. That's the work of faith. God does the work that brings you to the realization, I don't trust the sacraments to get me to heaven. I don't trust, in my case, being a Methodist as a kid. I was confirmed in the Methodist church. That's not getting me to heaven. No, I turn to God from the old idols. There's the work of faith. Then notice the labor of love, to serve the living and true God. Notice the parallel. Okay, work of faith, you turn to God from idols, labor of love. Now, I'm serving Him. And then notice this, patience of hope, to wait for His Son from heaven. This past year, I've made a point in my personal devotions to just study the passages in the Scripture dealing with the end times. I've been reading Revelation and Daniel over and over again. 2 Thessalonians, some other passages, the Olivet Discourse. I've just lived in the prophetic passages dealing with the end times. You know why? Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's in 1 John 2:28. It's been my own study. I haven't preached on it this year. I will next year, Lord willing. But I've just been living in it myself because I'm waiting for a son. And that causes me this patience of hope. Boy, the anxiety, you feel like, what's going to happen with this whole election debacle? You know, COVID, is this thing ever going to get out of our country? Patience is steadfast endurance. It's like the person running a 5K versus a 100-meter dash, you know? It's like a person running a marathon. Patience is endurance. And the patience of hope is this. Look, I'm not just passively saying, well, someday the Lord's going to come. Occupy till I come. But my life is not being lived in what's going to happen in the next 3 weeks, what's going to happen in the next 4 years. I'm looking for His Son. That dominates everything in my life. With our children, some people say, man, you know, our kids are growing up in a much worse world than we did. Yeah, they are. And you grew up in a much worse world than your parents did. But let me tell you something. Don't let that lead you to despondency. People say, well, how can you raise kids in the last days? In my studies this year, I was thinking about this. In Revelation chapter 7, you have the story of the Jewish people that come to saving faith during the Great Tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And there are thousands upon thousands. In fact, the Scripture says it's a number which no man can number. And 144,000 witnesses go out and people become saved in droves. In fact, God said all Israel shall be saved. They're coming in. And think about this. The Antichrist has complete control over the media, the military, the mindset, and still people are being saved in droves. If people can be saved during the Great Tribulation period, you can raise kids for God today. And if I mean, you think this is the last days. Yeah, it is the last days, but it ain't the Great Tribulation yet, okay? And forgive my grammar. But you can raise kids by the grace of God. Noah did when nobody else believed God. Noah still believed God. Okay, so get them. You got to bring your kids to the point of a work of faith. That's you pray for that. And then teach them to labor for God, serve the Lord. And then there's a hope. There's a certain hope. The hope is not like cross your fingers, I hope. It is an absolute assured hope. Okay, so that is the foundation for life. So those are the positions of spiritual development. Let me give you this then. The progress of spiritual development. Now, look at verses 5 through 8. And I circled three key words or phrases, and I would encourage you somehow to note these in your Bible. For our gospel, I circled that in verse 5. Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, you became followers of us. I circled the word followers. Verse 7, you were in samples. I circled the word in samples to all that believe. And then verse 8, from you sounded out. I circled the phrase, sounded out the word of the Lord. All right, I'll explain why. Notice, first of all, there's regeneration. Okay, from the time your kids are in the womb, you need to start praying for their salvation. Our last session this morning will be on praying for your kids. Boy, you need to pray every day. Before my kids were born, before we even started thinking about having kids, I'm just praying, Lord, please prepare me to lead my kids to you. Please work in their hearts to come to you. Okay, regeneration. Our gospel came unto you. What's gospel mean? The good news. It's really interesting, too. In dealing with our kids and talking about, you know, repentance and faith, some of the best advice I ever got on dealing with children. For years, Dr. James Crumpton pastored the Westside Baptist Church in Natchez, Mississippi. Brother Crumpton was the pastor of that church for 57 years. He was the president of Maranatha Baptist Mission. Did you ever meet Brother Crumpton? James Crumpton. You know, he used to preach at all the Bible colleges. He was a brilliant Bible scholar. In fact, he had two earned doctorates from Southern Baptist seminaries. He'd grown up Southern Baptist when the convention began to turn liberal. This would have been back in the 40s with modernism. He left and became independent. And a fascinating man. And I remember one time I was talking to his wife, and I said, how did you know when your children were ready to be saved? She said, oh, brother, her name was Miss Jenny Crumpton. She said, oh, brother, she said, some of the best advice I ever got on dealing with children was from an old Pentecostal neighbor of mine. And she was a born-again woman. She said, how did you know when your children were ready to trust Christ? She said, oh, Miss Jenny. She said, I used to tell my children, honey, there's going to come a day you know you's a bad sinner. It's going to be like everything you does gets you in trouble. You in trouble for this and trouble for that. It'd be like you know that you was bad. And she says, when you come to that day, honey, you come and talk to me because then you'll know you're ready for Jesus. That was good advice. You turn to God from idols. You came to the realization, I'm bad. There's nothing I can do to save me. And it wasn't the remorse that saves you. It was the reliance upon Christ that saves you. But it's the recognition I need. And they were all kids. She said her kids all got saved when they're like 5 or 6 years old. Interesting. Remember Jesus said, suffer little children to come to me and forbid them not. You don't have to have a Bible college education to be saved. You don't have to have a first grade education to be saved. But how will you know? You pray that God will work in their heart and you become sensitive. We would teach our kids scripture. And it's interesting. They didn't know the meaning of the scripture. They would just quote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when it came time for them to be saved, all of a sudden the concepts are clicking in their mind of these scriptures they'd memorized. So regeneration, our gospel came to you. Then identification, you became followers of us. That's interesting. Mimetes is the word in Greek. It's the word mimic in English, or mime. What is a mime? Well, a mime is a person who acts without saying anything. You've seen pantomime? Okay, it's performed by a mime. Mimic. You became followers of us. One day when Robert E. Lee was in the thick of the Civil War, he was out during a brief time at home back in Virginia, and he was contemplating what he and the Confederates were going to do next. He was out walking in the snow, and all of a sudden he heard the crunch of footsteps behind him, and he wasn't expecting anybody. He put his hand on his revolver, and he turned around, and here was his little son. And his son was following along, He said, Dad, his father said, what are you doing, son? He said, Dad, I'm following your footsteps. He got on his knees and said, come here, son. And he hugged his boy. And some of you know Lee was a Christian. And with tears in his eyes, he said, oh, God, please help that my steps would never lead my son anywhere but to faithful pursuit of you. Now, that's the word followers. You became mimics of us, imitators of us. Okay? So you are in samples. You're setting a pattern for your children. You follow, you become a mimic, and then you become examples. That's the next part I want to give you. Sanctification. You were in samples. It's a synonym for the word example. There's a little bit of a difference. In samples, the scripture says, comes from the word tupos, type. How many of you ever typed with an old-fashioned typewriter? Anybody remember typing with a typewriter? Okay. So how did the typewriter transfer from your keys to ink on the page? Remember what it would do? Yeah, there was a lever, a little arm, and it would come up and it would strike. What would it strike first? There was a ribbon there, and then it would emboss the ink into the paper. Okay, so it would make a blow. The word tupos and samples means to make an impression through a strike, through a blow. I'll tell you, there are examples in my mind. Now, some were blows to the behind, I remember when I got as a kid. But most of what I learned more is caught than taught. I remember my father just making a vivid impression. I remember my mom making a vivid impression by their example. But that's so important for you. You know, you don't. My girls, when they were about 9 years old, each of them started having personal devotions, my two oldest. And I never told my girls, you have to have a daily quiet time. But they saw that mom and I did that all the time. And they just realized we need to do it too. I remember being at a camp one year, and there were about, 350 kids in this one session I was preaching. And I asked the teenagers, how many of you have a daily, everyday time with God? And only two kids in the whole group raised their hand. And one was my daughter. And I was moved by that, thinking, first of all, I'm burdened for all these kids. I got to impart to them the importance of having a daily time with God. And I was thinking, I don't remember having the conversation with my kid, you need to do this every day. But you see, Mom and I, Angela and I, were in the habit of doing it. And that leaves an impression. Okay, you're examples to those who are in Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, that's what he says then. Proclamation from you sounded out the word. Now, interesting, the word sounded out. It's kind of like a foghorn. Just sounding out the alarm. It's the giving of the gospel, okay? From you sounded out the word of the Lord. It means to sound forth or to resound. So proclamation. So notice there's a progression here. Okay, they get saved. That's regeneration. They start growing in identification as a believer. In fact, what's the first step of obedience typically after you get saved? Baptism, yeah. You know, like the moment my wife and I exchange some vows, what's part of the wedding ceremony that we normally think of in connection with vows exchanged? What then? Rings. Now, the ring doesn't make me married, but it's a very important symbol of my marriage. Okay? If I took my ring off, I'd still be married. Okay? If I gave it to some high school kid, he would not be married. The ring without a relationship means nothing. But the ring's a very important part of a relationship. Baptism is how you publicly identify with Christ. But the Great Commission wasn't just teach them the gospel. It wasn't just baptize them. Then it was teaching them to observe all things. Sanctification, you became examples to all. And now go ye into all the world. So that's proclamation. Notice the development. You get saved. You identify with Christ. You become sanctified. And then you proclaim. There's proclamation. You're given the gospel. Okay, there's one more I want to give you here. And these are the pictures of spiritual development. Okay, so notice. Conception, birth, that's where the life begins. Very interesting. You remember when Mary found out she was expecting? And can you imagine, Mary and Joseph, it is believed that Joseph may have been around possibly 14, 15 years old. And Mary as young as 13 or 14. But that is so foreign to our thinking. And they got married young. And she's just a maiden girl. Can you imagine a young girl like that finding out she's expecting, how am I going to explain this to my parents? And she had done nothing wrong. She was the virgin. And by the way, when virgin doesn't mean she was sinless, but she did not have some sexual relationship with Joseph or anyone else. The Holy Ghost came upon her. Imagine her trying to explain this to Joseph. I'm going to have a baby. What? Well, don't, it's not what you think. Oh, sure. I mean, think about this. She tries to explain, no, the angel appeared to me, and I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. In fact, it took a visitation from Gabriel himself to convince Joseph that this was true. So can you imagine, I don't know how many days went by until the angel clarified this for Joseph, but can you imagine all the questions that, the Bible says nothing about Mary's parents, you know, what were they thinking? Imagine the stigma in that family, in their community. Huh. Okay, conception. The reason I pointed that out. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And you remember the Bible says the babe leaped in her wombs, in her womb. Interesting. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, Paul wrote to Timothy. The word child is the same as the babe leaped in the womb. The term for a baby is the same whether it's in the womb or in the mother's arms. Did you know that in Scripture? The same word is used of the babe in the womb or the babe in arms. There's no distinction in the Bible. That's one of the reasons we are adamantly, I speak for me, I hope I speak for you, adamantly opposed to abortion. Because life begins at conception. And so, conception, birth, the life begins. But then there's growth and education. Now the life develops. Okay? So think about this. When a baby's in the womb, that's a human being. But there's a distinction between a babe in the womb and the babe outside of the womb in that the umbilical cord has been cut. And now the baby becomes independent of its mother. All right? So growth and education, the life develops. Then there's maturation, okay, maturing process, and independence. So they're developing to the point of now the life exemplifies. Okay, if you go back to the scriptures that we looked at a minute ago, you're going to see a parallel here in a second. One more here. Then there's marriage and reproduction, and that's the life multiplies. Now, that's just an observance of human development, okay? But I want you to see this in 1 Thessalonians. All right, conception or birth, regeneration, the life begins. So go back to our gospel came to you. All right, there's the picture. Then you became followers of us. All right, that's the education, the growth, the life develops. All right, so they get baptized and then they get taught the things of God. So what's the goal then? You became followers of us. That's sanctification. Now, the believers are maturing. They're becoming more and more like Christ. And then from you sounded out the word of God. So God didn't save you just so you can enjoy your ticket to heaven. His goal is for you to reach others. Okay, so then there's reproduction. Think about marriage is the right context for reproduction. Once you've matured in Christ, He wants you to reach, as you're maturing, He wants you to reach others with the gospel. Now, that can happen quickly. I mean, you can lead people to Christ right after you get saved. But you see the parallel of development here that's going on. All right, now, why don't I give you this? One of the best principles I ever heard concerning parenting, and I didn't put it on a slide here. It's very simple, but this may be some of the most important stuff you write down. One of the best principles I got concerning parenting was secondhand. I called the person who gave it yesterday because I had only heard it from a missionary. Years ago, I heard a missionary say, we make a mistake when we counsel children and we command teenagers. I said, well, that's pretty good. I got to talk to him about that. He said, have you ever heard people say to their little child, now what does mommy want you to do? No, that's not how you do it. You command children and you counsel teens. And I went to the missionary later and I said, where did you hear that? He said, Pastor Chuck Phelps, who's now up in Colonial Hills Baptist in Indianapolis. So I called Pastor Phelps yesterday on my drive down here. I said, I want to make sure I got this right. He said, no, you heard it right. He said, I use the term concrete with children. Concrete and then counsel. And I said, the way I understood it is command, that's ages birth to 12. Counsel, that's the teen years. And then by the time they're 20s plus, it's convictions. So you might write this down somewhere. Okay, so command, birth to 12. Counsel, 13 to 19, okay? And then convictions, 20 plus. Meaning what? All right, there's a development. So we make a huge mistake when we try to reason with our little children. Now, what does mommy want you to do? No, you tell children. Okay, their brains have not fully developed. You don't reason with little children. You just tell them. You give them clear and concise commands. That's why God said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay? He also said, honor thy father and mother. Now, as they get in their teen years, let's think about this. And you teach them from an early age the importance of honoring. I may use this tomorrow, so forgive me for the redundancy if I do. But if you say to your kid, hey, I want you to take out the trash. And your son says, come on, Mom. Florida and FSU are playing right now. They got 2 minutes left in the game. And Mom says, we have company coming, and 2 minutes in football can take a half hour. Now you take that trash out right now. So the kid grabs the trash, kicks the can, comes back in. The mother says, did you take out the trash? Yeah. Okay, now did the kid obey the mother? Yes, he took out the trash. Let me ask you, did the child honor the mother? No. Okay, so God says to obey and honor. Okay, both are important. And you think about this, training is essential with children. You start train up a child in the way he should go. Now, there's a difference between teaching and training. Okay, Ephesians 4, and I'll talk about this tomorrow in the parenting session, is fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, nurture is the instruction, and admonition is the correction. Okay, nurture and admonition. And so you can teach things that's mental. But training is, well, let me give it to you this way. My in-laws, and I owe a deep debt of gratitude, my in-laws are members over at Tabernacle Baptist in Orlando. My father-in-law, Lars Westberg, was a assistant pastor, school principal, lots of different things, youth pastor when he was a young man, pastored a church in Iowa, and then went into evangelism. For the rest of his life, when my wife was in eighth grade, Angela was in eighth grade, her dad launched out into evangelism. They spent 35 years in evangelism. And I'll tell you, they raised four kids. One daughter died of breast cancer at 34. The other three surviving kids are all serving the Lord. My brother-in-law traveled with me for 11 years as my partner in ministry. He did children's ministry and music. So they say when you marry a person, you really marry a family. Boy, that is true in my case, right? And so my wife and my partner in ministry for 11 years were both trained by the Westbergs. My sister-in-law, Lanissa, and her husband are out in Texas. He's been an assistant pastor. He's helping in the church now. So all the kids in the family saved and were surrendered to the Lord, serving the Lord. My in-laws had one little book they used when they were younger. It's called Under Loving Command. And Pat Fabrizio. This was recently republished by Abeka Books, and I picked a copy up day before yesterday, up when I was at Pensacola. Simple little book on parenting. In fact, it's only 23 pages long. But this is really an excellent little resource. This was what my in-laws started with. And listen to this. I just want to read you a couple of paragraphs here, why this is so important. In Proverbs 22:6, God promises, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. There's a distinction between training and teaching. Many of us are teaching our children the way we should go, but we're neglecting to train them in the way they should go. A child can be trained to respond to his parents in willing obedience and trust. The dictionary gives the meaning of the word train. To mold the character, instruct by exercise, drill, to make obedient to orders, to put or point in an exact direction to prepare for a contest. This is what God wants us to do with our children. Now, how? The struggle with this is how to do it God's way. How can we train? How can we train our children to obey us? God has given us the answer in His Word. And you might jot down some of these scriptures. I'll tell you, Proverbs is a great manual on training. How many parents have said, yeah, kids are great, but the problem is they didn't come with a manual? Well, God's Word is the manual. Proverbs, yeah, but there are 66 books. You know, how do I find parenting? In fact, the book of Proverbs says this, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And God wants you to dig for it. That's in Proverbs 25:2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The honor of kings is to search out a matter. You know, gold's valuable because you got to mine it out of the earth. Gems are valuable. I mean, if gems were found lying all over the road, they wouldn't be very valuable. You got to dig for them. Okay, that's what makes them valuable. And they were forged under pressure, too. Okay, listen to this on training. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Okay, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. One of the keys to understanding parenting is your children are sinners. Mine are too, okay? I taught in a Christian school up at Eagle Heights for a year, and I will tell you, the hardest challenge I had was parents. Particularly parents who had the attitude, my child would never do that. Now, I want to tell you something. I always joked with my parents. I said, yeah, you guys had the philosophy, assume that your child is the devil. And they said, oh, we never had that. I said, well, you may not have said it, but that's the way of, like, if somebody said at school, you know, we had a problem with our son or daughter, and we'll handle it. You know, and I was talking to Pastor Mark Stevens last week. I was over in Fort Walton Beach preaching. And he said, yeah, he said, I've talked in my parenting sessions. He said, how many of you remember if you did something wrong at school, you were not only in trouble at school, you were in trouble at home, right? Whatever happened to the principal against double jeopardy? And he said, I'll talk about that to the snowflake generation today. My term, not his. And he'll say, they are like mortified. Oh yeah, my parents, man, if we're in trouble at school, we're in trouble at home, okay? Because this should have been dealt with at home before it became an issue at school. All right, train up a child. Well, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Now, I'm joking when I say my parents' philosophy was assume your child is the devil. But if you have the idea my child would never do that, you are setting them up for disaster. Your child is capable of any sin in the world. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction will drive it from him. He says, oh, but Lord, surely you don't mean I'm used to use a rod, a stick, on my child. My first thought is, what am I to be, a policeman with a stick to keep him in line? I love him too much to want to hurt him. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes is as early as needed and often as needed. That you might write down as Proverbs 13:24. Then I argue, but there are other ways of discipline. Words can be rods. The scolding, a rebuke. God says this, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. That's Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Now, by the way, beat here is not, we're not talking about child abuse. Okay, we'll talk about the proper use of correction. We're living in a society that is such a society of polemics, of extremes. And I remember, you want good illustrations for parenting, all you got to do is go to somewhere like Walmart. You'll get great illustrations. And I was in a Walmart one day, and the mother was pushing her child to the checkout line. And you know how they always put the enticing things right there in the checkout line, right? And the kid is asking for whatever this was, gum or a toy, I forget. I want it! And the mother's saying, no, you're not having it. And I wasn't really paying attention. But I'm like, no, I want it! You're not getting it. She said, we're not putting up with this. And he's throwing, now everybody in the store is paying attention to this child. And the next thing you know, he climbs out of the cart. He's on the ground thrashing, I want it! She says, just ignore him. Well, nobody can ignore him, okay? She's the only one trying to ignore him. And so she pays, and everyone's watching this kid. And she says, we're done. We're leaving. And he's throwing himself on the floor. And it's not working. So now he throws his arms around a mother's leg. She's pushing the cart. And all of a sudden, she starts dragging the child as she's pushing the cart. I assure you, everyone in Walmart is fully locked in on this proceeding. And she drags the kid to the door. The doors open up, and she's now dragging him into the parking lot. Now, this is the parent who was taught, you never lay your hand upon a child. But she's ripping the flash off his elbows and knees as she's dragging. Well, you know what? She'd had enough. Well, here's the problem. She'd failed to train. And now she's dealing with the fallout. And this is the parent, oh, I would never discipline my child. You're going to end up killing the child. And I'm probably not literal, although, perhaps spiritually. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Meaning what? Correction. And we're not talking about abuse. Loving correction, sends a reminder, no, honey, don't do that. You see, you have to think about this. Pain existed even before the fall of man. Was there pain? God said to Eve after the fall, I'll increase your pain in childbearing. But pain, there was some level of pain, because if you put your hand on a hot coals, the nerve endings tell you, hey, move your hand, you're going to burn your fingers off. Pain is a reminder, don't do that. Okay, so we talk about the board of education applied to the seed of knowledge. Okay, there's a well-padded place right here. And the idea is that the sting is to send a message, don't do that. Training. So, listen, I'll read on here. I argue, but there are other ways of discipline. Words can be rods. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. But I want him to grow up free, without inhibitions. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. That's Proverbs 29:15. Okay, the rod, that's the implement of correction, and reproof, that's teaching with your words, give wisdom. I'm tempted to say, well, surely these little disobediences are not serious enough yet. He's so young. I'll wait until he's older and I can reason with him and he can understand more. Chasten thy son while there's hope. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. That's Proverbs 19:18. Okay? And that doesn't mean you beat him till he's just bloodied and crying. No. It means kids are always going to whimper and whine and fuss. No, don't let that deter you from training him. But I'm afraid if I discipline, he'll only rebel more. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. That's Proverbs 29:17. How many of you have seen the blessing of well-disciplined children? I mean, they love their family, they obey. It's because of training. I had to ask myself, do I believe the Lord means what he says in these verses? Do I believe if I love my children and want to obey God concerning them, that I must take a stick and physically spank them when they disobey? I do believe he means just that. I believe that if I, by faith, obey his word, he'll fulfill each promise he's given concerning child training. And I could go on and on. So let me tell you, you see the parent who says, Johnny, don't touch that, and the kid's doing this. Johnny, I said don't touch that. Johnny, do you hear me? Johnny! Okay. What happens? Johnny doesn't obey until the decibel levels reach a certain point. Why? Because he knows the person doesn't really mean it. And what are we training him to do? Don't obey until you reach a level where strength comes into power. You know what we're doing? We're not teaching him to obey authority. We're just teaching him to submit to strength. And there'll come a day when he's stronger than the parent. And that's when he goes off and does his own thing. No, they've got to be taught to obey young. And I remember so vividly, one of my friends in the Air Force, we were out at Ohana Baptist in Hawaii, where I would preach every year. And he and his wife, friend's name is Wayne, his wife's Kyun, she's Korean. They have a girl named Lois, their firstborn. And they were teaching her as a young child, obey the first time. First time obedience is essential. So they're up on the north shore of Oahu. They're getting shave ice at my favorite shave ice place, Matsumoto's. And it's right across the street from the first congregational church that was planted in Hawaii. And so they're eating their shave ice, and they're seeing this neat old historic church. And Kyun, the wife, goes over to take a picture while Wayne is there with his daughter, feeding her the shave ice. She said, oh, honey, I'm going to get a picture. Well, when the daughter sees her mom across the street, she wants to run to her mom. She's 4 years old. And as she gets up to run, Wayne said, Lois, stop. And the child stopped. And the car went speeding by. Now, the child was so focused on mommy, she wasn't thinking about the car. And he called her over and he said, honey, come here. He looked in my eyes. He said, I'm so thankful that you listened to daddy the first time. This is why we teach you first time obedience. Do you see what just happened? And the child started to cry. He said, honey, daddy's not mad at you. I'm so glad you obeyed. But do you see what would have happened if you didn't obey? Can you imagine the remorse those parents would have had if that child had run out in front of the car and, well, I just couldn't get her to obey? You got to train obedience. Training is not abuse. We're not, and one of the keys is when you use whether it's a wooden spoon or a paddle of some kind, something to just sting. Okay? And I remember we would teach my child, and I had girls. I will admit it's easier typically with girls than it is boys. Okay? I've seen my brother-in-law deal with very stubborn boys. But I would tell my girls, okay, so, or I'd ask them, what did you do? And if it's an attitude issue or it's an action issue, okay, we would correct and say, all right, was that right? No. I need to correct you. I need to, and I'm not doing this because I'm mad at you. And I will tell you, there were some times I would just be so upset. I would tell them, okay, go back to your room. Daddy needs to talk to the Lord before I come talk to you, because you don't ever want to discipline in anger. And so you get your own emotions under control. And then I would always tell them, okay, honey, I'm going to give you 3 swats or whatever it is. I would set the limit because I want them to know this is where we're going. Now, sometimes with boys, you know, I've seen my brother-in-law, it would be a dozen or more, okay? You don't want to break the spirit of the child, but you need to break the will of the child. There's a difference. Bringing the will under subjection. It's interesting. Hebrews 13, verse 8, we read of Jesus, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 13, 8. Well, Jesus, what do you mean? He knew what it was like when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's when he learned obedience. He always did those things that pleased the Father. But now it's going to cost. Children learn through the things they suffer. And it's not that we're wanting to crucify them. Well, sometimes you might feel like it. But you're not out to crucify them. You're to train them. Okay? And here's the problem. If you grew up in an abusive home, the last thing you can imagine is laying a hand on the child. I get that. But I want to tell you, this is where God says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean on it to thine understanding. The one thing about training is when the discipline is over, you immediately have fellowship restored with the child. I remember so many times my girls, we would hug and we'd kiss. And you know that daddy loves you. You know that mommy loves you. And it's taken care of and you move on. And they're happy and they're well adjusted. Well, you're grounded for a month. You know, 2 weeks into that, the kid is hating life because he's in the confines of his own house. And he can't even remember what he did wrong. Okay? And by the way, he said, what do you do with a teenager? Well, I like what Dr. Comfort said years ago. If you spank them early enough and often enough, you won't have to do it very long into their lives. And again, we're not talking about abuse. If you want some clarification, please come and we'll talk about it. I would never advocate abuse. But it's the sting of correction is used to train. And training is not just, what? You lay out the parameters. Teach the rod and reproof, give wisdom. So explain the expectancy. There'll be plenty more to say about this, but Trent, you reinforce with the rod, and the rod is not vengeance. We're not talking about, I'm mad at you. That is never the reason to use the rod. The rod is the cause, is an implement to remind. It's a reminder. Because you say, well, I would never. Then they're going to go out and they're going to break your heart and they're going to ruin their lives. We had to train children. So you command children. You counsel teens. I'll get into that tomorrow. So by their teen years, it's not just, hey, do it because I said so. Now you got to teach them the whys, because they're transitioning now to where they're going to be making decisions all on their own. And by the time they're in their 20s, now they're operating on convictions. So you go through the transition. That's why I gave you the 1 Thessalonians. You see the development. Everybody needs to develop to maturity. And so you move through the command stage to the counsel stage and ultimately to the conviction stage. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. And I pray that we would understand the spirit in which you give these commands. In our culture, these things seem so counterintuitive. Political correctness is just ruining our families. And it's on purpose. Satan is the mastermind behind destruction of the nuclear family. I pray we'll honor you. I pray we'll have the right balance. You said, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. We're to have an equal balance of mercy and truth. And I pray you'd teach us to walk in your ways and to teach our kids in your paths. In Jesus' name, amen.